Good morning. Well, we return to the cross this morning. And really, especially, we come to this time of year, we want to acknowledge the birth of Christ. That's where a lot of the focus is. A lot of people will read the accounts in Luke 2 as far as family traditions. We have that tradition in our house. But really, we need to acknowledge that the ultimate story that started in a manger in Bethlehem ends here at the cross. It is the masterpiece of God. It is the ultimate redemption plan that restored a sinful man and those who are God's to be his. And it has truly been a miraculous journey as we've looked at the cross. Today we'll mark our second message after the physical death of Christ on the cross. Last week we were in Matthew 27 looking at verses 51 through 56 is where we were last week. We saw God's reaction to Jesus willingly giving up his spirit on the cross. We talked about that last week. His final words were, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, and we mentioned this last week, he willed death to take him, which is a crazy thought, right? But that's exactly what happened. He didn't die as a sign of weakness. He died because it was time to die, because that was the fullness of God's plan. And we'll talk about that a little bit more today as we get into today's passage. We actually find ourselves back in John. So if you want to turn to John 19, that's where we'll be today. We're going to be in verses 31 through 37 today as we look at what happens as they begin the process of taking Jesus down from the cross. If you look at John 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That's what we're talking about here. He fulfilled what he had told his disciples in John 10, 17, when he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. It is something that I do." With that, we see the reaction of God that the veil is torn in the temple from top to bottom. We talked about that last week. A mighty global earthquake occurred. Dead saints rose from the dead and roamed around. And finally, we saw an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed on the cross. It was the first thing he uttered when he got up on the cross, saying, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the experience on the cross is actually bookended after Jesus' death with the salvation of the Roman centurion, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So today, the narrative continues on what happens to Jesus' body after his death. The story continues not in Matthew, but again back in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. So let's start this morning by reading these verses together. "Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Let's pray before we get started this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you bless this time together, that you would grant us understanding and insight into your word, that you would reveal your character to us as we look at this account, that we see that even in the absence of life being in the body of Jesus, that you are still in authority and in control of this situation. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this time together. It's also we ask in your name. Amen. Here we see that right at the beginning, in verse 31, because it was preparation day for the Jews. That's the first thing we want to look at today. As Christians, we know this day to be Good Friday, right? It's the day that Jesus died on the cross. But this day for the Jews was very important. We're coming up on the Sabbath, right? Preparation day was exactly what it says it is. There's not a lot of decoding that needs to happen with that. It was preparation day because the next day was the Sabbath, right? So there was things they had to do. In order for the Jews to keep the Sabbath properly and avoid working on the day and keep it free from work-related activities, it all had to be done on Friday. And that included meals that had to be prepped, any transactions that may need to happen, any things that needed to happen as far as servants, if they had servants that they couldn't work on that day. Anything that had to be done before the Sabbath had to be done on Friday. So preparation day was something that happened every week when they were approaching the Sabbath. That would include cleaning, anything that had to be done, chores, anything like that. Okay. Isaiah 58, if you want to look at Isaiah 58:13, that gives us a good description of the Sabbath. There's so many passages we could look at to kind of, you know, give us a little insight into the Sabbath. I picked a couple, but there's a lot more than what I picked that you can look at. Isaiah 58:13 says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." That was the view of the Sabbath. You can see the importance of preparation day, because we needed to maintain and honor the Sabbath. That's commanded several times throughout the Old Testament. A couple of verses for you. You don't have to find these. I'll read them to you. Leviticus 23:3. "There are 6 days that you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord." And Deuteronomy 5:14, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." Now the Sabbath was once a week, but this Passover was the Sabbath. Why? Because of Passover, right? Once a year you had Passover. So this was the Sabbath. It tells us that in verse 31, right? Look at verse 31. "Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day." Now in the original language, high could be translated to great. Okay? This would be a great day. Maybe we should call it Great Friday instead of Good Friday. But that is the translation that it could be. That means the same thing. In other words, this is Passover Sabbath. And that carried a lot of weight with the Jewish people, obviously. I mean, obviously, all the Sabbaths were important, but we're here at Passover. So we need to acknowledge what's going on with the people here, okay? The great irony of all of this, especially when it comes to the Pharisees and the Jewish people, is that the religious leaders are all in a huff here, in a hurry, to prepare and perform their Passover duties on behalf of God for the people, when what has happened here is that God himself had already completed the task just moments ago, and they truly didn't understand how great this Friday really was. They were getting ready to go perform a task for God, for the people, in a temple whose veil is now torn. Okay? So we need to keep that in perspective of what's going on. As we'll see here in today's passage again, God's timing is absolutely perfect. And that even though the human body of Jesus is lifeless, Jesus is anything but dead. Still in authority and present in circumstances and situations, Jesus still maintains his authority, even though his physical body is now dead. It is the Jewish preparation day, so we're going to look at four things today that verify God's control of every detail in the removal of the body of Jesus from the cross. Okay? So if you're taking notes, write down these four letters, P-R-E-P, that's prep, short for preparation day. We're going to find our 4 points in these letters, okay? And I discovered a new word in putting this together, okay? Number one is plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary. The definition of plenary is complete in every respect. Totally defines everything we've seen so far, right? The will of God, complete in every respect. Synonyms for it are full, complete, absolute. That describes totally God in this situation, right? He is in complete control. So that's our first letter is plenary. Jesus, as John MacArthur states, has been stalked by death since his birth. It's fair to say, right? After his birth, when Herod gets word, he has all the little boys slaughtered in Bethlehem in an effort to wipe him out. But if we look at the stalking of death, it extends way before that, doesn't it? Ever since Genesis 3, there has been an effort to wipe out the promised seed or corrupt the bloodline that has been present. In Genesis 6, before the flood, it tells us that the sons of God and the daughters of men procreated, meaning that demons procreated with humans, creating a whole new race, which corrupt, they were trying to corrupt the bloodline. And so with that, we see that ultimately the flood comes about. We see even in Genesis 6 that the desire of the hearts of men were continuously evil always, which led to the flood as well. So we see an attempted pollution of the bloodline in Genesis 6. Jacob and his sons, including Judah, who was the promised bloodline of Christ, would have been wiped out if Joseph had not been sold into slavery by his brothers and placed in a position in Egypt to set back sufficient resources to save them in a 7-year famine. Moses was protected in the house of Pharaoh after facing potential execution with all the other babies in Egypt. Esther risked everything to expose a plot that would have wiped out Israel as a nation. David was nearly killed by Saul as he ran for his life. And that's just a few examples in just the Old Testament. And that doesn't count the number of times that the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus, not just in plot, but you remember in Luke 4, that became so angry with him that they attempted to push him off a cliff when he vanished among them. Everything about the promise of the Messiah, including Jesus himself, has been stalked by death from the beginning. That's the narrative of the Bible. That's the power of God to fulfill exactly what he said he would do. And we see that all throughout Jesus' life, he would say, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." Now here we are in John 19:31. The human body that contained the God-man is now lifeless. And even in that, Jesus is very much in control. We observe this in a literal timeline. If you look at the crucifixion, Jesus was sentenced around 6 a.m. Okay? He was crucified at 9 a.m. There was the supernatural darkness from noon until 3. And then Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," at 3 o'clock. Why is that significant? Listen, as we look at that, it was not God's goal to kill Jesus under the weight. He didn't just keep smashing him until he was so weak that he died. But think about this. He continually to rain down wrath on him until it was sufficient to pay for the sins of those who are his. That's how strong and amazing our Savior is. God didn't just pound him until he died. He put the weight of his wrath on him until he sufficiently paid for the sins of his people. And that took 3 hours. 3 hours of something we couldn't pay back for eternity, for just our sins, not all of them, for all of the people that belong to God, but just for ours. Now at 3 o'clock, having drank the full cup of wrath that Jesus set out to accomplish, he's ready to die. Why is that significant? Because according to Jewish tradition, the Jews would set apart the time, starting from evening sacrifice, to prepare their hearts and minds and situation, everything they had to do, to embrace the Sabbath on the preparation day, which typically started at what time? 3 p.m. So preparation day practices start around 3 o'clock every week, but especially so on Passover. So now the Jews are in a hurry to maintain their quote-unquote purity. The law they have not quoted, but is probably on their minds, would be in Deuteronomy 21. If you look at Deuteronomy 21 really quick, you can see what I'm talking about here. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." With that in mind, they don't want to be accursed, so they have to follow their own law. They have to get them off of the cross, they have to get them in the ground, because that's the law they're going to observe, so they maintain their purity going into the Sabbath. The hypocrisy here is pretty thick. So the Sabbath begins at sunset, and it's after 3 o'clock at this point. So the Pharisees need Jesus down, they need him buried. So, they go to the Romans and they insist that we hurry up the process. We got to get this done, all right? Break their legs, let's get it going, okay? So the only way they could do that was to break the legs. Because normally, when you're crucified, you're nailed to the cross, right? And when you die on the cross, you die from asphyxiation. Your lungs start to fill up with fluid. So as you're trying to slump down like this, your lungs start to fill up. So the only way to get air is to push up on your legs to kind of stand up to get breath, which would have been horrifically painful too, okay? So if they break the legs, there's no way to stand up to get air, therefore you suffocate faster. Now the way that they broke legs was they used a very large hammer. It was a metal sledgehammer, in essence, is what it was. So typically when they went about this practice, there was sufficient blood loss too, which would also quicken the process. Normally, if they just left a man on a cross after crucifixion, it could take them 2 to 3 days to die. And it's the Roman practice to leave them on the cross too. That way vultures and birds and wild dogs would kind of have their way with the body, because they wanted to do that to set an example. Do not do this, or this could be you. And that was the practice of the Romans. So it was not in the Roman practice of crucifixion to hurry up the process. But that's exactly what the Jews were demanding that they do. And we see that in verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. Rome agrees to the demands of the Pharisees. They first break the legs of the thieves. And we talked about the mallet they would use to do that. So there would be massive blood loss with that as well. So verses 33 and 34 tell us what happens when they approach Christ. But first, in order to keep up with our 4 points, the next one is R. We're going to jump ahead to verse 35 for that. Stay with me. It'll make sense. So the first word was plenary, complete in every respect, okay? Number two is that it's reliable. It's reliable. And we get this in verse 35. Verse 35 says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Verse 35 seems a bit strange. It seems kind of shoehorned in here. In the translation, we see that the second "he" serves as an emphatic declaration about himself. In other words, it's a way of saying "I." Okay? So this is someone there. This is someone who's present. This is an eyewitness. The thing to note about the structure of the Gospel of John is that in chapter 1, verse 29, we see John the Baptist introduce Christ how? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? And we see it bookended right here in verse 35. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." You may believe what? Exactly what John the Baptist said, the last prophet in existence who declared who Christ was when he showed up. It's bookended perfectly. The declaration of Jesus coming on the scene, the declaration after he dies on the cross, fulfilling exactly what he said he would do. And that's the structure of the narrative here we get in the Gospel of John. So this statement serves as an eyewitness, but also as a verification of prophecy from John the Baptist, the last prophet there ever was. So we can trust this account on multiple levels. It's a verification of prophecy. It is someone who was there to witness it. It is someone who is recording the statement for what purpose? That you may believe, right? So we know that it is reliable. Now, let's go back to verse 33 and 34. Which is number three. The E part of prep is going to be emptied. Emptied. Verse 33. "Our reliable eyewitness tells us the affirmed truth that Jesus was dead by 3 o'clock. Verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now that's going to be important when we get to verse 36. So put a pin in that and we'll come back to that, okay? So let's go on to verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." The spear that was used by the Roman soldier, a customary spear for the Roman soldiers, was about 3.5 feet long with a metal spike on the end. And this practice to spear somebody on a cross was a normal verification of death. This was not something that was specific to Jesus on the cross. This was something that the Romans did to verify that the person was truly dead on the cross. Now there's two ways to look at this eyewitness account. Okay? One, physically. So just to give you kind of a medical idea of what could happen to somebody during a crucifixion, we know that Jesus was scourged. Majorly, right? The flogging took place by a whip, and he was beaten with that whip horrifically. In that whip contained pieces of bone, metal, and glass. This would have caused massive blood loss. It would have grabbed hold of the skin and ripped it out. There's accounts that you probably could have seen bone or internal organs across his back and side after they were done whipping him this way. Now, we talk about the human body physically, that can take a massive toll. It could cause medically what is called hypovolemic shock. The symptoms that occur when the shock occurs is the heart to race to pump blood that's not there. 2, can cause you to collapse because of low blood pressure. 3, the kidneys would shut down to preserve fluids. And 4, cause an excessive thirst to replenish fluids that your body is missing. Those are the symptoms of the shock. The shock, because of the increased heart rate, would cause fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and the lungs. The fluid around the heart is called the pericardial infusion. Therefore, when the spear would pierce the heart and the lungs, the fluid that would have gathered would have been released, as well as the blood. So, physically, we can see that this is very possible. This is very plausible that this would happen medically. But we also don't want to miss the spiritual aspect of what's happening here, too. He also is relaying the idea of the spiritual reality that's happening here as well. Blood would evoke the image of the sacrifice, declaring Jesus to be what? The Passover lamb, which is what John the Baptist declared him to be when he came on the scene, fulfilling that scripture in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Water would evoke the image of the Spirit. Right? Jesus had declared himself to be the fount of living water. So we see that to be an evidence as well in what's happening. Edward Clink, in his commentary, said this, quote, "The mixture of blood and water forcefully unites the purification of the blood with the power of the Spirit, creating a universal and eternal atonement for the sins of the world. The narrator is not primarily giving proof here of the death of Jesus, but proof of the life his death now offers the world." Notice also in that verse there in 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear," and how quick did the blood and water come? Immediately. Immediately. St. Augustine observed this about the crucifixion and the idea of this spear going into the side of Christ. "Just as the first woman was formed from the side of the man when asleep, so also the second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed from him from which flowed from the sleeper's side." Pretty amazing, right? The thing is that we can say that's all true, right? The physical side we can say is true. The spiritual side we can definitely say is true. Both things are happening at this point. It's an amazing reality. In an act meant to verify death, it declared the world that true life had just begun. Pretty amazing. So our 3 points up to this point: plenary, number one; number two, reliable; number three, emptied; and finally, number four, final P, is prophecy. We've already seen one prophecy fulfilled through John the Baptist here, right? But there's more to verify what's going on here. And our eyewitness continues to draw those parallels for us in these last two verses in 36 and 37. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." What are they talking about there? The lamb, right? The Passover lamb. "Not one of its bones shall be broken." Flip over to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. "They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And then if you flip over to Psalms, you see this one too. Psalm chapter 34, in verse 20. "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." If you back up to verse 19, it says, Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, none of them shall be broken. Now if we look at that and think about that in the scope of the negative and the positive, the negative is that none of the bones shall be broken. The positive is that God will protect those bones. These can be linked that Jesus acted in submission to the Father and in the care of his Father to accomplish the plan of the Father. You see how those things are linked? That God would protect that and preserve that in his plan. And then the second thing we see here in John 19, in verse 37, it says, "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Now we can see that drawn from Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as he grieves for a firstborn." Now we see that Jesus is linked to deity here. Because in the first instance, they said, "Look on me whom they pierced," and then he refers to him, they will mourn him. So we see even in the Old Testament in prophecy that Jesus is linked to deity, that he is the God-man in that prophecy there. Also, in Isaiah 53:5, it says that he was pierced for our transgressions. So again, we see here that prophecy is fulfilled in multiple ways through our reliable eyewitnesses there who is there to see this for himself and then record it for us here. And the reality of all of this is that the Jews missed it. Because now they rush off to complete their preparation day under a system that has now been made ineffective, as made evident of the torn veil in the temple, lost in a legalistic system that gives them the illusion of righteousness while the living water continues to run down the side of Christ to the ground. But church, that we would see the prep that is evident in today's passage. That we would embrace the bride taken from the side of Christ, that we have been adopted into as sons and daughters of God. It's an amazing reality that even in the lifeless body of Christ, that his authority is maintained. Even in the events that occur as he hangs on that cross, as they prepare to take him down. As we look at these 4 points today, we see the inerrancy of Scripture. We see that God is faithful to do exactly what he says he's going to do. And we see that the promise is made to us to answer that call when we hear that voice. Jesus declared that he's the shepherd, that my sheep will know my voice and they will respond to me when they hear that. We know that many people left that cross that day and they never heard the voice of the shepherd. But we know that there were sheep in that crowd, wasn't there? We have our eyewitness. We have the thief on the cross who now is in heaven. We have the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who was challenged with the same question that Peter was and Pilate was, asking, "Who do you say that I am?" As we go through this season, that we would embrace the idea of Christ and his humiliation, that he would come in honor of the Father's will to be obedient even to death on the cross. That we celebrate that idea that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord.
This was brought to you by Grace Family Fellowship in Chillicothe. To hear more of our past sermons, please visit us online at gracefamilyfellowship.info.